All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 6, and Lord willing, we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1. I concluded the previous message with some brief thoughts regarding Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, if you'll recall. And I'd like to add a few more before moving further into this chapter. So let's read this prayer again. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin reading with verse 15 through 20. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 15. And wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You talk about a rich prayer. You talk about full of instruction and direction and incredible insights. We're only going to touch upon. There's so much therein that, as it is always with God's living word, that no man or even group of men will ever completely be able to expound upon this in the way that it deserves. Now, let's go back to verse 15 again. We're going to kind of go back through these again, one or two at a time. Verse 15 again, where again it says, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. You know, the Ephesians' faith in Jesus and their love for each other must have been somewhat remarkable, you know, noteworthy. Think about it. This epistle was not written to the Ephesians from somewhere in Ephesus, but rather from somewhere on the road during Paul's first missionary journey. At least that's what most people speculate on this, or believe they've got proof for. Most likely at or near the time of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And somewhere in Rome and or somewhere else, others are talking or writing Paul about the Ephesians' Christian walk. And for Paul to have been impressed enough to commend the Ephesians as he did in verse 15, he was likely, it would seem that it was very likely that he was hearing about them maybe nearly everywhere he went. They had a reputation. Their reputation preceded them. So, here's the question. One that you may not want me to ask. Could Paul have written the same about you? Is your faith in Christ and your love for the brethren so noteworthy that others are talking about it? If not, then I would encourage that we work on developing a greater faith and greater love, and a witness to the same that others take note of and praise God for. Verses 15 and 16 together again now. It says, "Wherefore I also heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Continuing, verses 17 and 18, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints." Note, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. This all begins with the spirit of wisdom, the knowledge of Yahweh, and the eyes of understanding. The beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is what? I know some of you know. Let's turn over to Psalm 110 nonetheless. Psalm 110, the last verse of this psalm. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10, last verse. "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." And let's not miss that the fear of Yahweh is coupled right here with also doing his commandments. All right, not the love of Yahweh, but the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The love of Yahweh comes later, after realizing what comes from fearing and or reverencing Yahweh, which of course includes the blessings from keeping his perfect law of liberty. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, as juxtaposed with the rest of the 15 through 68 verses, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, etc. If you're not immediately familiar with what those verses say, stop your CD player or stop the player on our websites and or on your own. Go and read those passages. It includes the blessings from keeping, you know, realizing what comes from fear and reverencing Yahweh. That leads us to the love of Yahweh, which of course, again, includes the blessings from keeping his perfect law of liberty as provided in those passages I just said. In fact, Psalms 111:10 should be read with the next four verses of the next psalm. Let's do so. A lot of times when we're reading the psalms, we read one psalm a day. For example, I do that every morning, amongst a number of other parts of the Bible. And sometimes we just stop and we don't realize, hey, there's a connection here that if I'm not just continuing reading through that, and that is with all the Bible, that if you stop at the chapter, sometimes you lose the continuity of the previous chapter. And this, you'll see that this last verse fits very well with the next four verses of the next psalm. So let's read Psalm 111 and verse 10, and then read through 112 verse 4. Verse 10 again, "For the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, and his praise endureth forever." Now we're talking about the blessings from keeping his perfect law of liberty. Psalm 112, and also the fear of Yahweh. Psalms 112, verse 1. "Praise Yah, blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh." You want to love him too, but "who feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." Not just delighteth greatly in his commandments. "His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever." Verse 4, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in darkness, He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And righteousness. Light, it talks about light in darkness, as in enlightenment in Ephesians 1:18, which we just read. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Have you ever been in pitch black darkness? Spiritually, that's where we all come from. Lord willing, I'll get to that here in a little bit. But as an illustration, have you ever been physically in pitch black darkness? Darkness so thick, it's difficult to even see your next step. Back when my brother Bob and I were teenagers, we were bow hunting deer in the Colorado mountains. We drove into the ranch we were hunting in a downpour. And when we got back to the pickup, just at dark, we discovered, of course, that I'd left the lights on, and the battery was dead, and neither of us had a flashlight, and neither the rancher nor his wife were home. Consequently, we had to walk out on foot what must have been 2 to 3 miles to a phone booth at a little restaurant out on the highway. Through what was some fairly rough country, including some canyons and country that was literally just riddled with cactus plants. Praise God for the lightning storm He provided us that night, although neither of us were smart enough at the time to praise Him for that. But praise God, because our only light that pitch black night were the lightning strikes, light in the darkness, which is what Christ is to anyone trying to go through this life without Him, or when they decide to follow and go through life with Him. Psalms 18:28 says, "For Thou wilt light my candle, Yahweh my God will enlighten my darkness." Now, back to Paul's prayer to the Colossians, we read in addition to Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in last week's message. Turn over to Colossians, back to Colossians chapter 1, 12 through 14, talking about God being the light in the darkness. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Don't need to read it all, but let's at least read these three verses. Beginning with verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, I want you to first note that Paul's testimony, I want you to note his testimony to the present reality of the kingdom. Verse 12, "hath made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Verse 13, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath delivered us into the kingdom of His dear Son." And verse 14, "in whom we have redemption and forgiveness by His blood." Everything in those three verses, including being translated into the kingdom, everything in those three verses is past tense, already occurred for Paul and the Colossians to whom Paul wrote this epistle. And therefore, listen, if there is no kingdom till sometime yet future, as is often taught today, then there is likewise no inheritance for the saints, no deliverance from the domain of darkness, nor redemption by Christ's blood till sometime yet in the future. Meaning, there's no present forgiveness or salvation for anyone today. Nor was there for Paul or the Colossians or to any other alleged Christians at that day. And I say alleged Christians because there would have been no Christians until some later date when the kingdom comes into existence. They're all synonymous here. They all are something that had occurred for Paul and the Colossians. Salvation, forgiveness, and the present reality of the kingdom are all intertwined. You cannot remove any portion of what's described in those three verses in Paul's prayer to the Colossians and end up with any of the rest of them. They're all intertwined. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and its discussion regarding inheriting the kingdom. First Corinthians chapter 6. Just enough humidity to make these pages tough to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, but you were, have been, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thus have inherited the kingdom of God. Whereas the others cannot inherit the kingdom of God, those who are washed, justified, and sanctified have inherited the kingdom of God. In short, they had been delivered from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His beloved Son. When they were washed in the blood. In other words, to be washed in the blood of Christ. For Acts 22:16, for example, Ananias to Paul, and now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed, based upon his faith and repentance. Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. Not by the water, but by the blood of Christ. In other words, to be washed in the blood and thereby justified and sanctified are all intertwined with the present reality of the kingdom. If there's no kingdom here and now, there's likewise no salvation here and now. And the way we get into the kingdom, surprise, surprise, is one and the same as how we get in to the King. Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, which say the same thing, which I hope you're all now familiar enough with that I don't need to read them to you. Because if you're not intimately familiar with them, meaning obedient to them, then you've yet to be born again, per 2 Corinthians 5:17. And you're still under condemnation for Romans 8:1. That said, once transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom, it's His word and law that lights our path. Psalms 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. You can probably quote this with me, and a light unto my path. Now, I'm confident you're all familiar with Psalms 119, 105, but don't overlook that what's true for His word is also true for His law. Don't overlook. We're talking Psalms 119, 105, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and the bulk of it being all about God's law. Not just His word, but His law. But also, turn over also to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and look at verse 23. In light of Psalms 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Proverbs 6, 23 now. where we find this. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Indeed, Isaiah 8:20, confirming it from the opposite standpoint, it says, to the law and his word, if they speak not according to this word, it is because, you know how it finishes? It is because to the law and the testimony, if they not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Hello, antinomians. Pity the man left only with the faded, glimmering, quote-unquote light of his own finite understanding. Talk about a pathetic individual. And I'm talking about Ted Weiland. Before Christ took this dumb tobacco spit and cussing bull rider and transformed him into a vessel dedicated to his praise and glory. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to start with verse 20, a verse that's often quoted, but it's more often than not, it's quoted without what we find in verse 24, which it hinges upon. Isaiah chapter 5, and beginning with verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Why is it that they do that? Well, there's no light in them. They're full of darkness, so everything gets turned topsy-turvy. Evil gets turned into good, good gets turned into evil, darkness into light, light into darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Why? Verse 24, last for part of it. Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Hosea 4:6 in a similar fashion says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Seeing, at the end of it ends up saying, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children. That last part alone ought to wake up the antinomians. And then turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, just a kind of a continuation of all of this. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Or he could have probably just as easily, not wanting to second guess God here, but I think it would work for him to have said that you've hewed out lanterns, broken lanterns that can hold no light. They have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water, lanterns that can hold no light. And then jump over to chapter 4 and verse 22. It says, for my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are Scottish, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, children. Let's just call it for what it means. They're dumb children. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. Sound familiar? You know, today's apostate society just keeps getting more and more stupid by the day. Compounded stupidity, proving God is true to His Word. And tragically, today's Christendom D-U-M-B, versus Christendom D-O-M, Christendom, Christians dominionizing society, advancing the kingdom on behalf of their king. Tragically, today's Christendom, D-U-M-B, are in the same sinking boat as the rest of society. Now, back to the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And some, I think you'll see that what we're going to read here in the first seven verses is somewhat akin to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. It almost comes across as a prayer. Verses 1 through 7. Proverbs 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, or justice, and equity, to give subtlety, New American Standard, and Young's literal translation has prudence, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Golly, young people, don't miss on what this is speaking to you as much as it is to the rest of us. This is where you want to start. To give to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. Don't be satisfied. Never be satisfied. There's none of us yet reached the epitome found in Christ. There's always more to learn. Always, every day. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning. A man of understanding will attain unto wise counsel. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, verse 7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Why? Because they've despised Yahweh and refused to fear Him. I wonder where Solomon learned that from. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Well, his father David, in Psalms 111. Provided that David wrote Psalms 111. We don't know that, but it's most likely he was the author of that one. He was inspired, Solomon that is. Solomon was inspired to write it, verse 7, Proverbs 1:7. He was inspired to write it by the Holy Spirit, but he most likely learned it from his father David. Fathers, how about you? There's not a more important lesson you can stress that you can impart to your children. You can otherwise be an incredible father and neglect to impress upon them the fear of Yahweh, where knowledge and understanding and wisdom all begin. And you're a miserable failure as a man, a father, and a husband. Now, it can't be forced upon our children. They've got to ultimately make their own decisions. But don't impress it upon them, and you have failed your children. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Ticklish, challenging balance, by the way, that's not easily attained. Not provoking and yet still at the same time bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now more on this when, Lord willing, we get to Ephesians 6 later in this series. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 9 now. Proverbs chapter 9 beginning with verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9 verses 8 through 10. It says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Verse 10, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Notice how they all come together there, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Are you a scorner? Talking about comparing a scorner with a wise man. Are you a scorner or a wise man? That depends on when in error and in need of instruction, whether you're easily entreated. Bottom line, it depends on whether you're a prideful man or whether you're a humble man. Now back to Paul's prayer in Ephesians. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 18 and 19 again. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." I'm talking about light in the darkness and where we get it from. "That you may know what is the hope of his calling and the and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power." The hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the exceeding greatness of his power. The hope of his calling. The riches of his glory. And the exceeding greatness of his power. It's in understanding, and even more so, embracing those three, that our foundation in Christ is secure. Embrace those three, and you'll never be shaken by whatever may come your way. Neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, or your love for Him. No wonder Paul made them a part of his prayer for the Ephesians. And like I said in the previous message, if you can't think of anyone else to pray this prayer for, pray it for me. Because there is no getting enough of the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the exceeding greatness of his power. Terrible illustration. But it's like the Lay's potato chip commercial. You just can't eat one. Taste just a little. Just a little bit of those three, and you can't help but crave more and more. Psalms 42 in verses 1 and 2 probably expresses it as good as anything and better than most, where David wrote and said, "As the deer panteth for the water brooks, thirsty, deer that needs to have his thirst quenched, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God." As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Sorry, I couldn't hardly get through that without almost crying. You alone, O God, are my heart's desire. And I long to worship you like a deer that's been hunted and finally gets back to the water brooks. Continuing in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23 now. Moving on, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this, King James has world, it's the Greek word aion. It means age, as it's been translated, I think, in almost every other translation, as it should have been. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, the age to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the, not the church, but the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, verse 21, Christ above all principality, power, might, and dominion. What's left? Do you think that might just have something to do with why neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Jesus our Lord? Provided you're in Christ, per Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, and provided you remain in Christ, per Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, etc. Ephesians 1 again, and verses 22 through 22. Once again, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to his ecclesia. Question, when Paul wrote this, was Christ resurrected and ascended and sitting on the throne at the right of his Father? Of course. Thus, is there anything stated in those three verses that's not already occurred? Note verse 21, and I'm going to reverse part of it. Not only in the age to come, but also in the present age at the time Paul wrote this epistle. My point being that what's depicted in verses 20 through 21 is a declaration, if there ever was one, of Christ's kingship. He's sitting on his throne over all principality, authority, might, and dominion, just as Christ declared in Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. You should all know it. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, by the word power in Ephesians 1 there is the word for authority. Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Paul is merely testifying here in Ephesians 1 to what Christ declared in Matthew 28. That is, to Christ reigning as king, not only in the future age, whatever that means, Lord willing, we'll get back to that at some point in the next message. Not only in the future age, but also in that age at that time. Do you understand the implications of that? Do you understand what that means? It means if he reigns as king at the time Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, he must therefore have a kingdom that he reigns over at the same time, both in heaven and on earth. He can't be king not without an extant kingdom he reigns over. That's what it means to be king. You've got a kingdom in existence when you're king. Therefore, the kingdom is not something yet to be established. Well, except here, fully established as it is in heaven in this present age. But that's the state of the kingdom right now. That's not the king's fault, but rather his derelict alleged subjects' fault. I say alleged subjects because subjects are about the king's business, and that means establishing, promoting, and advancing his kingdom and therefore his laws. The kingdom is not something to be yet established. We're hearing it otherwise. So, I mean, time and time again by what's today the bulk of what's called Christianity. So let me repeat it again. The kingdom is not something yet to be established. The kingdom is not yet something to be established, but was already established both in heaven and on earth. Not only in the future age, again, whatever that means, we'll get to it, but the age in which Paul lived and wrote this epistle. The same as we witnessed in Paul's prayer for the Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and that both Christ himself and John the Immerser testified to, when among other things in Matthew 3, 1 through 2, write these down, 4:17, Matthew 1, 3, 1 through 2, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 10, 5 through 7, Matthew 12:28, and Mark 1, 14 through 15. How many times do they have to say it before we're going to believe it? Read them for yourselves. When among other things, both Christ and John the Immerser declared the kingdom was at hand or soon to appear. We're 2,000 years, over 2,000 years into the future from that point. Do you think that's what he meant by at hand? Soon to appear? Golly, he deceived everybody living at that time then if he said that, and that's what he meant. Now, arguably, the most potent proof that the kingdom of Christ was established at his resurrection and ascension into heaven, as depicted in Ephesians 1, is found in Mark chapter 9. Let us turn over there. You don't want to miss reading this one on your own. Why it's missed by so many is beyond me, because it really couldn't be stated any clearer than what we find it, what Christ stated it, as Christ stated it here and recorded by Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he, speaking of Christ, said unto them, his disciples. Now listen to this. His disciples right in front of him at the time. He says, verily, I say unto you, his disciples standing in front of him, that there be some of them that stand here, you could say today, which, you know what it says next? Shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty potent evidence. If God's true to his word, if Christ is true to his word here, that's pretty potent evidence that the kingdom isn't yet something to be in the future unless you believe these guys are still living today. As the kingdom of God has come with power, which was the power, the dunamis, the Greek word for translated power here, the apostles witnessed, some of those who were there at that time, who would still be living when this happened, that the apostles witnessed in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and which this declaration from Christ in Mark 9:1 being the reason why the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, following Christ's resurrection and just prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven, Ephesians 1:20, why the apostles asked the Christ, they had been told, some of you are not going to die before you see the kingdom come with power. Now it's about to happen. But it's not happened yet, but here he is, he's still teaching. You go back to the first part of Acts chapter 1, and he's teaching them again about the kingdom. And so what do they ask? They know, hey, some of us are supposed to be here when this happens. And it's therefore why the apostles asked Christ if it was at that time, and it was, Acts chapter 2, he was restoring the kingdom to Israel. People, the kingdom is not yet future, but in existence now and has been since Acts chapter 2, which was a time at hand, a time near. That fits perfectly with Paul and John testified in what were there, five or six different passages there where they testified to the fact that the kingdom was at hand. It was at hand. It was just probably less than a year from many of those statements that this occurred, and the kingdom was restored to Israel in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom is not yet future, but in existence now and has been since Acts 2. It finds itself in its present deplorable state of affairs, among other reasons, because of the unbiblical eschatology and time theology that has it yet some time off in the future. Eschatology that has the kingdom yet to be established sometime off in the future is not only terrible eschatology, evidenced in all of the passages we've looked at and that I've referred to. It's not only terrible eschatology, it's extremely dangerous theology. In that, in theory, it deposes, dethrones Christ as reigning king. And therefore, let me tell you, you do not want to be supporting any church or ministry that teaches such an appalling doctrine, lest you be complicit in the same. The kingdom already exists, and the king, praise Yahweh, is reigning as I speak, regardless the sad state of affairs here on earth. Now, for more on this, I think pretty close to all of the passages that I've cited, you can find those in the book Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant. Again, as always, yours for the asking, and or you can find it on our online pages on missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org. Now, there's a bit of a hitch to the fact that Christ is our reigning king. Not in that he reigns, but in how or as who he reigns. That is to say, in what form he reigns today. What Paul depicted in Ephesians 1:21 as the age to follow the one he was living in. See, he was living in one age. I'll share this much with you. The age he referring to that was then was that transitioning age between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Definitively, the New Covenant came into existence with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It progressively came in existence through the next 40 years and was finally brought into total existence when the New Covenant was replaced, when the temple was torn down, and the New Covenant was established fully and completely at 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the next age. The age ever since Paul, or ever since 70 AD, when the kingdom was finalized with the destruction of the Old Covenant temple. And so there's a hitch to Christ reigning. Again, not that in that he reigns, but in how or as who, or in what form he reigns today. What Paul again depicted in the age to come. But all of that, at least particularly at this point in the message, even with another 10 minutes here, I just can't do justice in covering this, because this is one of those going to set you back, possibly, some of you, when we get to it. I've preached on it a few times in the past, but not talked about it quite to the extent I intend to in the next message, Lord willing. So, Lord willing, we'll have to wait. That'll have to wait until the next message. In the meantime, if you haven't already been doing so, you need to not only embrace the King, but also His kingdom, His kingdom law, and our glorious dominion mandate to promote and advance all three, the King, His kingdom, and His law, above all principality, authority, might, and dominion. May the eyes of your understanding, be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and the exceeding greatness of His power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, we praise, we glorify You for all that You are and all that You do. Father, beginning with Father Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, making it possible for us, Father, not only to know the King, but to be a part of His kingdom, and to be ambassadors, Father, on behalf of the same, on behalf of You, Your kingdom, Your law, Your people, in Your domain. Let it be so, Lord, that we would do a better job. I was going to say measure up. We don't measure up. But do a better job of fulfilling what we should be fulfilling as Your subjects and ambassadors, subjects of the present kingdom, ambassadors of that present kingdom, seeking first His kingdom, Your kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven, where there's nowhere You're not sovereign, and Your law not supreme. Let it be so, Father, that we would begin doing what's only our responsible duty, Father, before You as our King. We bow down before You. We give You the glory, praise, and honor, as always, in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.